I want to call your attention now to Psalm 94, from which we have read a few moments ago, Psalm 94. In way of introduction, let me say that a long time ago, we began a study of the Psalms, a survey of the Psalms, mostly on Wednesday nights. We then stopped doing that study because it simply took too long, in my opinion, and did not leave us time to pray. And it's very difficult to keep at a prayer meeting devotional level the Psalms, even a short psalm. We've done some on Sunday afternoons from time to time. I don't think we've done any on Sunday morning, but I want to do that today with Psalm 94. The Psalms are contemporary. You know, we hear a lot today about contemporary worship. Well, we need go no further than the Psalms to find something very contemporary. The Psalms speak to our times. And they speak to all times. They speak to all seasons, all occasions. There is, as Ecclesiastes reminds us, nothing new under the sun. And as we read the Psalms, that principle is reinforced. Many of the Psalms follow a similar pattern or a similar subject matter, at least. And Psalm 94 is not an unusual psalm. It is like many of the psalms. In my mind, Psalm 73 sort of sets the standard for a great majority of the psalms. And though this psalm is not as dramatic as Psalm 73, it is of the same style and of the same emphasis. And all of the repetition in the Psalms is not accidental, because the struggles that we as Christians face are repetitious. We find ourselves in the same circumstances and struggles, though with a different name or a different mask, yet underneath it all, the same struggle against the world and the flesh and the devil, day in and day out. The wicked oppose God, the righteous suffer and cry out to Him. These things occur over and over and over throughout our lifetime and throughout every lifetime. So it has been since Genesis chapter 4. Abel was surrounded by wickedness and suffered and cried out to God. And God, in a surprising way, delivered him, took him home to heaven. The Lord answers our prayers in surprising ways. These Psalms depict the fight of faith, the Christian warfare, the fight for faith, the fight to keep faith alive. And I know I'm expressing that in from a human perspective. From the divine perspective, faith is sustained, and faith is a grace given to us by God to keep trusting Him and to keep depending on Him, to keep perspective on all of life, time and eternity. Now, as we approach this psalm, I'm dividing it into three major parts. The first is a complaint to God or a prayer to Him, verses 1 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 11, we have a warning to the wicked. After an address to God in the first seven verses, we see this address to those who are called the wicked. And then from verse 12 to the end, we have something of an overall view of confidence in God and the conquest of faith. Conquering the fears. This closing section that is about the last half of the psalm goes back and forth from the psalmist speaking to God and speaking to himself or speaking to other believers that may be listening in. And so let us look at these things in a little bit of detail here. First, the prayer to Jehovah. Verse 1 begins and says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. It is as if at the very beginning of the psalm here, the inspired writer, we'll just call him the psalmist, he's not identified by name. He begins from a perspective of strength, and then he lays out his complaint. It's as if he begins where he ended in the process and then goes back to where he began in verse 2 with, or actually verse 3, with the complaint to God. And I don't mean a sinful complaint, but an expression of the grievous present circumstances. Now, God is a God who governs the earth according to principles of justice. The word here in our translation is vengeance. And it's in the plural, vengeances, literally. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, that is, divine retribution. We sometimes use this phrase, God is the moral governor of His universe. And what that means is that He carries out justice. He is a God who rewards the wicked for their wickedness and rewards the righteous for their righteousness. Now, of course, there is more to be said than that. That is not all that is said in Scripture. That does not explain how the righteous come to be righteous. But in terms of His being the moral governor of His creation, God is a God to whom vengeance belongs. He governs the earth according to principles of justice, divine principles of justice. Now, as the psalm goes on to tell us, He does not always carry out justice in the way that we would expect or in the time that we desire or expect. But when He does show Himself, as the last phrase of verse 1 puts it, when He does show Himself, justice is done. And God is exalted in the moral government that He executes in His creation. Now let me emphasize here that in crying to God for justice, in crying to God for vengeance and retribution against the wicked, the psalmist is not sinful. He's not being mean or uncaring or unsympathetic. It is not for selfish revenge that he prays and that he desires. It is not a matter of private justice or private revenge, but rather it is for God's glory. It is for God to be known as a God of justice. It is for all of God's character, His attributes to be manifested as they ought to be and as they must be. This is the desire of the psalmist. We may therefore long for and pray for divine justice. We ought not to fail to pray for divine mercy and grace and compassion. But there is a place to pray for divine justice. Remember, our Lord taught us in Luke chapter 18, God will avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him. This is the Old Testament counterpart of exactly that. Here is one of God's children crying unto Him for divine vengeance, not sinful vengeance, but holy retribution against the wicked. Verse 2, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Now, look at the complaint that begins in verse 3, but I want you to look at it especially in verse 4, or at the end of verse 3. How long? Well, let's just begin at verse 3. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. Here are the questions of a heart that is grieved because of the presence of sin and the prevalence of evil surrounding him. Lord, look at what the wicked are doing in this world. Lord, do you see it? Lord, it's here. Lord, it's all around us. Isn't that a contemporary description of our hearts as believers? Lord, look at what is going on around us in this world. Look at all of the wickedness. Lord, how long will it be? How long will it continue in this downward spiral? We live in it. We live in so close to it. We live in the midst of it in times of great declension. And it's hard for us to put a historical perspective on the speed with which evil seems to gain and the truth seems to diminish in this world. He goes on and describes some of the character and attitudes of those who are lost. Verses 5 and 6, they break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. There is this walking roughshod over God's people, boasting in their strength, as verse 4 also says. The workers of iniquity boast themselves. They think they are unstoppable. They run over God's people. Verse 5. They afflict thine heritage and break in pieces God's people. Christians are, in the eyes of this world, weak-minded people, foolish people, small people, fear-mongers, that is, those who are always trying to put a sense of fear into everybody else. Guilt mongers, always trying to give people a guilty conscience for what they claim is sin. And Christians are despised because of this message. Christians are viewed as the spoilers of fun, the spoilers of progress, relics from ancient history, dinosaurs in walking in modern times. That's how believers are viewed. Nothing is new. What the psalmist expresses here in verse 5 is just as contemporary as it can be. Describes our present situation. But let's look at verse 6. It goes on and says, they slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Now you say, there's not that kind of thing going on. Well, maybe not on a large scale. I'm sure that we can find some instances of it. All you have to do is read the headlines and see some of these kinds of things. Slaying the widows and strangers and murdering the fatherless. You can see some very obvious applications on a large scale to the times in which we live. And even though maybe the exact same actions are not as prevalent today as they were in the times of the psalmist, certainly the attitudes that lead to the actions prevail just as much as ever. Oppressing the vulnerable, taking advantage of easy targets, easy prey. There is still wickedness in the world. And it's not far away. There is enough wickedness right here to destroy a world. In all of us, in any of us, even the remaining sin in any one of God's redeemed. And notice in verse 3 that the wicked are said to triumph. How long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? They succeed in these things. They plan, they plot, and they carry it out. They seem to succeed in gaining power and positions of influence and boards of great corporations and so forth. They find seats of power in high office. They gain a great following and gain great influence. They gain publicity. They are called celebrities and are celebrated in this world. They seem to triumph. And worst of all, verse 7, they hold God in contempt. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. There is this complete disregard and contempt for God, no fear of God before their eyes. They are virtual atheists, practical atheists. God won't see it, they say. God will not regard it, they say. Now let us not just point the finger out and far away and to all of the wicked that are out there somewhere. Let us examine our own hearts. And though the Psalms speak much to the redeemed, there is a message for those who are lost as well. Do you not see yourself here? Boasting yourself? Boasting about yourself? Thinking for sure that you are triumphing in your goals and desires, and you think you've convinced yourself somehow that God doesn't care, that God doesn't see. The Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Ultimately, all those who do not fear God, who do not know Him through Jesus Christ, are practical atheists. Even here in God's house today, going through outward actions of worship, the behavior and the heart and the character and the thoughts of all those who are lost, practically affirm that there is no God. I want to ask you a question that I hope will search your heart. If there were no God, what would significantly change in your life? Would everything be about the same? Would you get up tomorrow and do about the same things that you're going to do anyway? If there were no God? That is the essence of atheism. And though you may, with your words, affirm that there is a God, in all of your actions and life, you affirm that there is no God. Practical atheism is far more dreadful than overt atheism, in my opinion. The great question then from the psalmist to God is, how long will this situation exist? How long will it be like this? How long will the wicked triumph? How long will they utter and speak hard things and boast themselves? Can you not, Christian friend, relate to the spirit of the psalmist here? After you have read the news of the day, do you not feel like you need to wash your hands and wash your ears and wash your eyes? And you pause and ponder and say, Lord, how long can this earth continue like this? How long will evil continue? Lord, how long until you show yourself? How long until you manifest your holiness in vengeance and judgment against a wicked world? Everything seems to be reversed from what it should be. Truth should triumph. Evil should be defeated. But instead, it's the other way around. The ungodly prosper, and the godly suffer. Lord, how long? How patient will you be? How much longer? How long until you show yourself? Lord, where are you? Certainly God is patient. He's far more patient than we are. And sometimes He's more patient than we wish that He were. But His purpose and His timing is best and is perfect. But we know something of the spirit of this psalmist as he cries unto God. Let me emphasize before we go further that the circumstances in which the psalmist found himself here are not unusual. They are not the exception. They are the rule. This is normal. This is the normal perspective. This is the normal reality. The normal situation of life on a cursed earth, that the ungodly prosper and the righteous suffer. You know, it is an exact contradiction of the prosperity gospel that is so common today, that tells us that the godly prosper and the wicked suffer. You read these Psalms and you get a very different picture, don't you? And you live life and you see a very different reality from that false gospel. We should not be perplexed or confused in times like these, because this is normal. This is what has always been the case for God's people on this earth. Like the psalmist, we ought to pray to God. Bring our prayer and our desire and our burden unto Him. Now let's hasten on here to the address to the wicked, beginning in verse 8. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? Now, it is striking that both sides in this great debate and in this great warfare consider the other side to be the fools, to be the brutes. I said a moment ago that the lost world looks at us today and they say, you Christians are, you're the old dinosaurs. You're crazy. You are just silly. And we look back at them and we say the same things. And so the question is, who's right? Well, the Lord is right. And those who see things from the biblical perspective are the ones who are right and the ones who are wise, the ones who are, yes, rational, the ones who are thinking clearly, the ones who are facing truth and reality. It is those who deny God. It is those who live as the practical atheists who are living like brute beasts. Brutish. And the psalmist wants the brutish, animal-like thinkers to understand. Brute beasts, what do? Well, they kill and eat and reproduce and die. That's about the life of a brute beast. And it is so parallel to the life of those who live without God. It is so far from spiritual life that it is really a state of death, spiritually speaking. This is folly. Understand, ye brutish among the people. Now, we enter this series of questions here. I believe there are five of them. And these questions must be faced. These questions must be answered. When will you be wise? This is a question that all those who are outside of Christ today ought to consider. A question that ought to be answered. When will you be wise? When will you understand? When will you leave the folly of living for yourself and enter into the wisdom of living for God and living for eternity? Ceasing to live like a brute beast and live as a child of God. But look at the rest of these questions. These are some very profound questions. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? Look at your ear. Think of all that it does. And at least if you can remember some science classes, what, you know, you've got the little smallest bones in the body in there that work together and all this and that makes for hearing. It's a marvelous testimony to the creative power of God. Now, he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? Do you think God is deaf? Look at your eyeball. Think of your eyeball. Such tiny, intricate components, such a delicate balance that produces vision, formed by God. Do you suppose God is blind? It's unreasonable. It's impossible. Remember, the wicked say in verse 7, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Oh, really? You think He won't see? You know, the psalmist points to your own physical body as the first exhibit to prove the wisdom and the power and the very existence of God. The Creator. Do you think this ear and this eye formed themselves? No, one who is greater than the ear, one who is greater than the eye, made these things. Verse 10 continues the questioning. He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? And I think there is probably reference here especially to human history. Just consider what you know and what you have learned about human history and how that one great nation comes along and conquers the world, rules the whole earth, it seems, or the known world at that time. And then, over time, God brings them down. God destroys them. God punishes them. And another He raises up. This is human history. Look at the course of history. Just look at the march of divine providence in history. And do you think that God will not correct you? Will not the one who has judged nations all through human history judge you also? I mean, think of all of the attributes of God that are mentioned here. He sees everything. His omniscience. He knows everything. He is present everywhere. He's present with the heathen. He's been present all throughout human history. He knows everything. He is omnipresent and omniscient. Verse 10 concludes with this question: He that teacheth man knowledge. And that's where the verse actually ends. The psalmist doesn't even finish the thought. Our translators finish it in italics for us. Shall not he know? It's almost as if the psalmist leaves the sentence unfinished because there's no point debating with a heart that is bent on foolishness and that is bent on ignorance and bent on folly, bent on atheism. The very attributes of God that are mentioned here, the fact that He sees, that He knows, that He works in the earth, He is not a God who is far off, He is a God who is intimately involved with the running of His earth. Getting just a grasp of these basic attributes of God will go a long way, or should go a long way, in knocking us out of our indifference and atheism. Mr. Spurgeon says, "How absurd to make nothing of God when in fact we ourselves are as nothing in His sight." Now that's the height of folly, isn't it? That's the height of spiritual stupidity and silliness. To make nothing of God when in reality we are nothing before Him. We are as the dust on the balance in His sight. All the nations of the earth are as but a drop in a bucket. You know, these questions here point us in a very interesting direction. They show us that we credit ourselves with greater capacity than we credit God. Man in sin thinks that he can see better than God and can hear better than God. He credits himself with more intelligence and power than he credits to the God who made him and who gives him whatever measure of knowledge and strength that he possesses. Oh, it is utter folly to go against God. In the time that remains, let's look rather hurriedly and superficially at the last part of this psalm, verses 12 through 23. And here, as I said a moment ago, the psalmist sometimes prays to God and sometimes preaches to himself. And those two ideas are not too distinct one from another. Here in these verses, we see the psalmist regaining the perspective, maintaining the right outlook. Conquering his doubts and his fears. He has already told us that God is a God of vengeance. In verse 15, he speaks of judgment that will come eventually in God's time. Judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Verse 23, the Lord shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Here is the confidence of faith. That God is in control, and that God, though He delays the implementation of His justice, He will not delay forever. He will exercise it perfectly and fully when He sees fit. This is the patience and the faith of the saints, as the book of Revelation puts it. We look to Him for justice. Is this not a very relevant thing for us to consider today? While in our politically charged climate, we are looking, many are looking to politicians and candidates for justice and for the correction of evils on this earth. God's people look above. We look to Him. We look to Him for vengeance. We look to Him for justice. We do not look to any earthly power. We do not expect any politician to fulfill the need for justice. At least not to a very great degree on this earth. Another thing, another perspective that the psalmist gains here and that he reminds himself of and reminds us of, and he does so in way of a prayer in verses 12 and 13, that God chastens His children for good. Blessed is the man whom Thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of Thy law. Now he's describing here God's people, the ones who are not judged and punished, but the ones who are chastened, who are corrected. Not objects of God's wrath, but objects of His mercy. As a father chastens and corrects his children, so the Lord chastens His. And so those who are thus chastened, those who suffer in this world at the hands of the wicked, they are actually those who are blessed. Because those wicked hands are but the tools and instruments of God for the perfecting of those saints. Blessed is the man whom Thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of Thy law, that Thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. There's a whole sermon here, and I'm just going to try to condense it into a sentence or two. The divine distribution of temporal favors for the wicked and temporal evils for the righteous demonstrates to us the patience of God on the one hand and the justice of God on the other hand. The prosperity of the wicked demonstrates to us God's patience, very obviously. But God's distribution of suffering to the righteous demonstrates to us His justice and His mercy, makes us appreciate it because we recognize that we receive far less than we deserve. The Lord has a perfect plan and purpose in His distribution of His providences. And as we said a moment ago, those who are lost have no concept of providence. They do not recognize the providence of God. They do not praise the providence of God. They deny that there is such a thing as providence. They say it's all a matter of chance. psalmist tells us, no, it's not a matter of chance. It's a matter of divine purpose. He is faithful to His people. Verse 14, the Lord will not cast off His people. This is another vital perspective that the psalmist regains here and reminds himself of. The Lord will not cast off His people, though it appears that way in the present. He will not ultimately cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance. He's faithful to His people who are one with Him in Christ, who have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He alone is our hope and our help. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Verse 16 asks. Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? None but God. He is our helper. He is our defender. He's the one who even keeps us alive. I think that's what he means in verse 17 when he says, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. A silent soul, I suppose, is a dead soul. But the Lord keeps us alive. He sustains our spiritual life. And He preserves and protects us as He sees fit, even on this earth. Verse 18, when I said, my foot slippeth, Thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. And verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with Thee, which frameth mischief by a law? God protects His people, even from the laws that may be passed that are against the people of God on this earth. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. Now, I skipped over what to me is the greatest verse of this psalm, and that is verse 19. In fact, this to me is one of the top 10 verses in the book of Psalms. It's one to commit to memory. It's one to use frequently. Psalm 94, 19. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, Thy comforts delight my soul. Now, when he speaks of his multitude of thoughts within him, the implication is that these are disturbing thoughts. Thoughts of that have been expressed in the earlier part of the psalm. Some disquieting thoughts. Some fears. And when we are filled with a multitude of such thoughts, what do the saints of God find? We find the comforts of God. And these comforts are a delight to our soul. We by faith find comfort in the Lord. We delight in Him. In the midst of the worst of storms, we can rejoice in Him. Those disciples were out there in the middle of the awfulest storm on the Sea of Galilee. They were crying. They were fearful. They were at the end of themselves. They thought they were perishing. And the Lord calmed the storm. And then there's rejoicing in the Lord and even a greater fear of Him than ever before. A greater reverencing of Him than ever before. And so it is with us over and over again. We are like the psalmist here. He is tossed on the storms of present life on a wicked earth. But the Lord comes and gives him calm in his soul and even enables him to delight, to rejoice in God's comforts. We need to remember this. We need to get some good out of this. Remember that the Lord rules over all things and He overrules all things, even all of the evil, for our good in the end. Let me just say a word or two of application, and then we'll close. First, to the saints of God. This is a time for faith. As we face an uncertain future in the world around us and the nation around us, this is a time for God's people to strengthen and to be strengthened in their faith, to trust God's wisdom, to trust God's purpose, to know that He is a God to whom vengeance belongeth. And we must be patient and wait on Him. We must find our comfort in Him. Christian friend, don't seek for comfort anywhere else. You won't find it. You'll be disappointed. Whatever comfort you do find will not last if it's not comfort in the Lord. You can get a little temporary relief from minor aches and pains by taking, you know, a little aspirin. But what God's people need spiritually is not just minor relief from minor aches and pains. You can get that by distracting yourself with some relaxation or entertainment on this earth. That won't last. That won't suffice. The comfort that we need is comfort that is long-lasting, permanent, and takes care not of just minor aches and pains, but the deep and the enduring pains of the soul. And that prescription is only found in the grace of God and in the reminder of His gracious purposes for His people. Let us remember that ultimate victory is sure and that all evil is temporary. Just think about that for a moment. All evil, all injustice, all oppression, all atheism is only temporary. It will all come to an end when God shows Himself. Now, I want to borrow a line from one of our politicians. And I don't know if he's got it right or not, but I know that the psalmist had it right, and that is, change is coming. In fact, they're all saying that. Change is coming. Change is coming. Well, if we learn anything from Psalm 94, we learn that change is coming. God will come. God the Son will come. And He will bring with Him a throne of judgment. And all men, great and small, will stand before Him. And He will execute vengeance. He will render a reward to the proud and to every man according as his work shall be. Permanent change, eternal change is coming. And we must be prepared for it by fleeing to Christ and trusting in Him and continuing to trust in Him. Now a word to those that are lost. I urge you to ponder the questions of verses 8 through 10. When will you be wise? Does not God hear? Does not God see? Does not God correct? Does not God know? When will you wake up from your spiritual sleep and face the true and living God? Though you presently see no danger, I assure you, you are in great danger. Great danger of the vengeance of God. The judge of all the earth is at the door. He's at the door. He's just about to enter the courtroom and take his seat on the throne of judgment. And how will it be with you then? He's about to render justice. It will come soon enough. The delay of His justice is no mark of indifference or inability on His part. It is simply a mark of His great long suffering. And so take advantage of His long suffering and flee to Him for mercy now. When He sits on His throne of judgment, there will be no mercy then. There is mercy now.